All right, we're looking at these three chapters now that have to do with Paul going to Jerusalem after the conclusion of his third missionary trip and what happened there up to the time when he is put under the care, or into the custody, perhaps I should say, of the Roman governor Felix. Now, as we began reading here in chapter 21, we saw Paul making his journey from where he had been in Asia Minor. You'll remember he'd had the time with the elders of the Ephesian churches. He'd been there and urged them on in their duty and had wept with them, and off they'd gone then, Paul and his companions. They'd taken ship, and we read this rather detailed account by Luke of the course that they took. In any case, all along the way to Jerusalem, as we just read, the Spirit of God continued to testify to Paul through one and another means, generally through some prophets, that difficulty lay ahead. This happened at Tyre. This happened at Caesarea. And it happened at the house of Philip through the prophet who is named here, Agabus. And by the way, this is not the first time this fellow has shown up in the book of Acts. I also ought to mention as a little aside here, I hope everyone understands, if you don't, you're about to, what it's meant here about Philip being one of the seven. This is Philip the deacon, Philip the evangelist, Philip whom we have seen before, speaking to people in Samaria, being used by God to bring revival there, and afterward being spirited, literally, off to the south of Judea, and he was the one that God used to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch. And so now he is living in the north of Judea. We don't read about his wife. We know nothing about her. The man may have been widowed, but he had four young adult daughters who had the gift of prophecy. And it is here that Agabus comes and prophesies in this vivid way, taking Paul's belt from around Paul's waist, tying up his own, Agabus' hands with him, and saying, thus will happen to the man that owns this belt by the Jews in Jerusalem. This last one, really got to Luke and the others who were with Paul. I don't know if things had just rolled off them before, but this time it really hit them that there was great danger ahead for their beloved friend, their beloved pastor, we might say, the Apostle Paul. And with tears they begged him not to proceed on. But you see, friends, although the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, had indicated difficulty for Paul lying ahead of him, the Spirit was not telling him, turn around. The Spirit was not saying, don't go to Jerusalem. The Spirit had told Paul through one means and another at other times, don't go there, go over here. But now that Paul was journeying to Jerusalem, there was no saying to him, don't go to Jerusalem. But the Spirit was preparing him and fellow believers for what lay ahead. There was to be great difficulty, friends. So why did Paul continue on? Because it was God's calling to do so. Friends, we need to see that God's calling for us sometimes leads us through difficult periods. There are some people who seem to think that once we come to Christ, everything becomes easy. And if there is any difficulty, if there is any problem, then either A, we're outside of the will of God, or B, we just didn't have enough faith. Well, tell this to the Apostle Paul. Tell this to Jesus Christ, who knew his Father's will, who even pleaded that it might be removed from him if it could somehow be his Father's will, yet proceeded to the difficulty of bearing upon himself the weight of the guilt of his people there at the cross. No, friends, you are not exempted from difficulty when you come to Jesus Christ. In fact, you may be subjected to more. Because the goal and end of your life in Jesus Christ is not your happiness. The goal and end of your life in Jesus Christ is not your benefit. The goal, the end of your Christian life is not your comfort. Now, generally these things happen. Eventually. But the goal and the end of your life has actually nothing to do with you. Oh, I know that's un-American. But it's certainly true. The goal and end of your life is God's glory. Nothing less than that. And if it will glorify Him, as it did in the life of Paul, to put you through difficulty, then through difficulty you shall go. And it shall hurt, and it shall be painful, and it shall be stressful, and you shall be tempted to wonder, and maybe you shall even yield to that temptation. What in the world God is thinking? That is your sin when you do that. But be assured, friend, you will be brought through. You will be brought through safely. And you will be brought through having glorified God in whatever this difficulty is. So it was with Paul. He was not going into this situation ignorantly. He was being prepared by the Spirit of God to be faithful and obedient even unto death. And why was he doing this? For the sake of the unity of Jew and Gentile in Jesus Christ. Already, as we read here in chapter 21, division was happening more and more between Jew and Gentile. And to cement that to Jerusalem, he must go. If he turned away, there would be division even worse in the body of Jesus Christ. And so to Jerusalem he goes. He has not been in Jerusalem for some time now, since back whenever the period of time had been in Acts chapter 15. The reunion with the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, as we read here, was a joyful one. As Paul recounted all that had happened over the past several years, the leaders there of the church, the brethren there, decided that it might be a good idea, after all that they heard, for Paul to do something. Because they'd not only heard from Paul, but they'd heard false slanders about Paul. Well, as opposed to any other sort of slander, I suppose. They had heard falsehood about the Apostle Paul. That he was telling the Jews to forsake the ceremonial law. They said, of course, we told the Gentiles to leave it alone, but we want all to see that you do not speak against the law of God for Jewish believers. Now, we need to remember, the Church of Jesus Christ was in a transition. It was after the resurrection, after the accomplishment of all God's covenant promises. However, for a time, for a generation, the old types, shadows, and forms were left in operation. From approximately A.D. 30, at the time approximately of Jesus' resurrection, to A.D. 70, when the temple and the functioning of the priesthood and the sacrifices and all the ceremonial laws were ended. Those 40 years, that generation was a time of transition, overlapping between the Old and New Testament economies. The Gentiles had nothing to do with the Old Testament economy. Already were they loosened. Jewish believers, on the other hand, were expected to keep up with that which they'd always been doing until the destruction at the coming of Jesus Christ in wrath upon the Old Covenant economy. It is only after that time that the Jewish believers were liberated from the ceremonial law. So the brethren decided to demonstrate overtly. Well, there's a good word for you children. It means obviously, okay? It means very, well, open. You know, like something that, well, now I'm going to get myself into trouble here, children. When you do something sneakily, that's not being obvious. You're trying to hide. When you do something obviously or overtly, you want everyone to see it. So they wanted everyone to see that the Apostle Paul was being a good Jew as well as a Christian. And so the leaders in Jerusalem said, "We have some men who are taking a Nazarite vow. You go along with them and help them, and you do it yourself. And this will end the slander that you are telling people to throw off the ceremonial law, that you are telling Jews they don't have to do it anymore." And evidently, Paul was eager to do this because it would contribute toward that unity which he sought for the sake of Jesus. Well, as we went on to read here in chapter 21, at the time that everything was almost done, some Jews who were visiting in Jerusalem from Ephesus, or the area around about him, saw him, and they began stirring up the crowd against him, repeating the slanders that they'd used before, and putting in a new twist that Paul had brought Gentiles into the temple. This really got things going. And the people are crazy. As they're trying to kill him, there's a great shouting and screaming and noise, and it can be heard where the Roman troops are. There was an entire legion, apparently, at the time, which would be like a regiment of soldiers today. The chief commander calls out his troops, roughly 1,000 men. He has them in their cohorts and their centuries, and he brings them out. He's kind of like a colonel today. And they're right there quickly to break things up. We read here that the colonel can't make out what in the world's going on, but as they're dragging Paul away, Paul speaks to him in Greek and says, "May I speak to them?" "What?" says the colonel. "You can speak Greek?" "Oh, yeah. Well, aren't you the Egyptian guy that just let out a whole bunch of murderers out into the desert?" "No, no. I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. Let me speak." "Okay," says the man, the colonel. All right. And so this is where we go into chapter 22. I didn't quite finish up in my reading this last verse of chapter 21. The last sentence goes, "And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying..." Now that would have been a funny place to have stopped, huh? I stopped with language. But he began his speech at this point, at the beginning of chapter 22. And here is, through much of the 22nd chapter, down through verse 21, Paul speaks to the Jews here of the call that Jesus had given him to preach the gospel. He speaks of his conversion there on the road to Damascus, and how Jesus spoke to him. How Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah of God, had called him to preach and to teach according to the promises of the Father. All was at the command of Jesus. All was at the call of Jesus. And it was certainly not from his own inclination, because he recounted to the people how he had been zealous against the Christians. And many of the people there knew this. He had obeyed this call of Jesus Christ. He had obeyed the scriptures that he and they had. And he had done what the scriptures said and what Jesus said to do, which was to go and bring the message of salvation to the Gentiles. And it's at this point when he says this, and we read it here in verses, at the switch over from verses 21 to 22, we read here, they listened to him until this word, when he had said, I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. They were not about to listen to anyone who was going to say that the dogs of the Gentiles would share in the glories that were to go to Israel. They would not hear of such a thing, although the scriptures abundantly testify to this. And aren't you glad? Pandemonium. Down here, perhaps literally, re-erupted. Any of you know what pandemonium means? It's a Greek word, actually. Pan, you may know, it means all. Like Pan-American game, you know. Pan-American Airways, for some of you people that are old like me. Right? It means all the Americas. Pan-American Airways got started as an airliner that went down to South America and such in the 1920s. Well, pan and daimonium. A daimon. What does that sound like, children? A daimon. Maybe you're thinking of diamond like I have here. That isn't it. It's like the word demon. In fact, that's where we get the word demon. Another word for a devil. Pandemonium. We use that to be talking about all kinds of noise and everything and confusion going on. Maybe, in fact, some of you children have heard your mother come into a room where you were running around and yelling and screaming, and she said, what's all this pandemonium? Quiet down. Well, it was like this here, and I said perhaps literally, because it may have been the devils were leading this on. In any case, the word of God was fulfilled by the unbelief. The word of God that said to Paul he was to go to Jerusalem and then on to Rome. The word of God was brought to pass. And it led to good things to come, although it was certainly uncomfortable at the time for Paul. So after all this happened, the Roman colonel isn't sure what to do. He can't figure out what's going on from the Jews, so time to interrogate Paul. And so he has him lashed to a grating or something of the sort in order to torture him with whips to get some information out of him. And it is at this point that Paul does not do what he and Silas did at Philippi when they allowed themselves to be beaten and not reveal who they were to later. No, it is right at this point that Paul says, have the laws changed or something? Are you allowed to do this to a Roman citizen? And it is that this centurion who was in charge of this, and I think we've mentioned before, a centurion was like a senior non-commissioned officer, like a platoon sergeant or something of the sort. In any case, this man, the centurion who was in charge of this, went, uh-oh, and went off to tell the colonel, this man is a Roman. You'd better watch out what you're doing. The colonel's a little concerned because not only are you not supposed to whip a Roman, you're not even supposed to tie him up like this unless he's had a trial. And so it was that the colonel asked him, are you really a Roman? Yes, says Paul. Well, I am too. I had to buy my way into it. I had to buy my citizenship. Well, said Paul, I didn't have to. I was born that way. I had that privilege from birth. And so Paul shows himself to be, in a way, a social superior to this man. And so it is that Paul now is treated with much more respect. And so it was that the colonel thinks, well, we'll try one more thing. And so he calls together a meeting of the Sanhedrin to set down Paul in their midst. He sets Paul there as a free man. Paul's not in chains. Paul is put there as their equal. This gets them in a foul humor from the very start. And I want you to note Paul's demeanor before the Sanhedrin and the high priest there in chapter 23. He first announces his innocence, and at this point the high priest orders him slapped. Peter denounces him for his hypocrisy. God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Going on into verses 4 and 5, those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? This was a terrible thing to do, friends. It is specifically condemned in Scripture. Thou shalt not speak ill of the leader of thy people. And so Paul says, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. There's the quotation right there. Now, one commentator I read said, poor Paul, he was ignorant of who this was, because at this time the Romans would not allow a man to remain as high priest for life, which was what the Scripture said was supposed to happen, but to keep the Jews down, they rotated it. Now, Paul would have known that Ananias had been the high priest, but would not know necessarily that he was yet again. Other commentators have said, and it seems to me that this is perhaps a little bit better way of understanding it, that Paul was being somewhat sarcastic here. A proper, godly high priest would not have ordered such a thing. Because this guy had done so, Paul was safe in assuming he wasn't the high priest. Paul using a little sarcasm here then. Oh, how could I have known you were the high priest? A real high priest wouldn't have done this. Sorry. And so Paul then cleverly, and we should say in a godly clever way, throws things in an uproar by dividing the Pharisee party and the Sadducee party there in the Sanhedrin by saying, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. And all things break out then. Because the Pharisees, to score some points on their opponents, the Sadducees, begin backing Paul. Maybe an angel or a spirit did speak to him. We don't want to be opposing God. Sadducees, because they have to score points against the Pharisees, are even worse in their opposition toward Paul. So we read here they're about literally to tear him apart. And so the colonel has to take him and get him out of there. Now we read in the rest of chapter 23, and I'm not going to deal with this at much length at all, how it is that there's a plot against Paul. Some of the friends and followers of the Jewish leaders band together with the vow of a fast. They will not eat or drink until they've killed Paul. And so the Jewish leaders, they are told, are supposed to ask for Paul to come in again. And on the way, the bushwhack Paul. The bushwhack, maybe you don't know that term, children. It's to ambush. To sneak up and kill somebody when they aren't looking. They will bushwhack Paul and his Roman guards and get away before anyone can do anything. But Paul's nephew, somehow or another, hears about that, gets word to the colonel, in fact, has a personal interview with the Roman colonel, and tells him about this, and in the middle of the night, the colonel sends Paul with a big escort, a whole troop of cavalry, and a battalion of infantry, on up to the provincial capital to go to Governor Felix. And there it was that he stayed there. And he stayed there for quite a while. We might think, friends, that in all this, somehow God had lost control. But it wasn't this way at all. No, in all this, the Apostle Paul was imitating Jesus Christ. He was going, even at the peril of death, to the calling God had for him for his glory and for the sake of the church. Paul would sit there, so to speak, in that Roman capital, in that provincial capital, for several years. We might think uselessly, but it was not. All was in the will of God. And eventually, he would be able to take the gospel through things that would be happening on to the very imperial capital itself. Before kings and before princes, he would testify of Jesus Christ. And so, friends, through difficulty, through problems, Paul was imitating Christ. Paul was being used by God for his glory. And that is what God does with you, his disciples. Sometimes, using the language of using the language of John Bunyan. We don't want to bring in Paul Bunyan here or Babe the Blue Ox or anything. Through the words of John Bunyan, you sometimes do get to walk through the plains of ease, but often you are walking through the valley of the shadow of death, or you are fighting against Apollyon, or you are having to travel between the two lions. There are times when you have to go through a vanity fair. Difficulties abound, but through them all, God gets his glory in and through you. Through difficulty, friends, hold on to Jesus Christ. In difficulty, be assured that Christ will hold on to you as he did with the Apostle Paul. You will be enabled more and more to be Christ-like. You will be enabled more and more to glorify your Father in heaven, who will bring you safely home. Amen.